Yes.
I think it'd be good for you to be able to do that.
Okay, sure. Yes, sir.
I sort of read an article this week regarding I think it's a research institute called CERN, C-E-R-N. I think that's where they have the atmosphere. They got a particle. These are the top researchers in the world.
Okay.
And they were talking about the presence of matter and the presence of antimatter. And they couldn't understand why the universe had not destroyed itself because of the presence of matter and antimatter. I'm like, they're brilliant and they can't see it.
Yeah.
Just more of an observation.
Yeah. Well, that's an interesting. the question is more of a comment on scientists being unable to explain why the universe hasn't destroyed itself. My father was always into all the science stuff, and he used to try to boggle my brain when I was a kid. But he would tell me, no one really understands why the electrons stay in orbit around the nucleus of an atom. He told me, well, they call it the weak force and the strong force. I'm like, so they just call it the force, really? Like Star Wars? So, and he said, son, that's God holding everything together. He is the one that created all these things. He holds everything together. If God, he used to tell me, if you passed out of his mind, you would cease to exist in an instant. Because all matter that exists was created out of nothing. When you think about the biblical doctrine of creation, creatio ex nihilo, out of nothing, it's one of the most astounding, humbling, remarkable things. Everything that you see, including everything that we're made of, was called into being out of nothing. And I have one of my children who's sitting back there, had a real hard time with that when he was a little kid. He always told me, no, it couldn't. He had to make it out of some black stuff. It was always, there was God and black stuff. I'm like, no, there was nothing. Well, there can't be nothing. He had to make it out of something. I'm like, no, he called it into being out of nothing. God and black stuff, God and black stuff. I'm doing, whatever, son. We're not dualists, we're Christians, okay? There wasn't anything else alongside of God. Yes, sir.
You've been apologetics for trying to logically dismantle the arguments and exposed errors, fallacies. Logic won't save them.
That's right.
Help me think through the gospel that saves.
Yes.
Help me to see the connection of how logic is not going to be sufficient. I shouldn't expect logic to win the day.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a very good the question is if logic is not going to save people. Nor will you know, argumentation or apologetical argumentation. There's debate, even in the Reformed world. You know, Abraham Kuyper thought that apologetics was really a futile exercise because it never yields results. I don't agree with that. I think he's wrong about that. Because you see practice in the book of Acts, you see the apostles reasoning from the scripture and arguing, but they're reasoning and arguing something very specific, the gospel. That's why, if you recall, the first part of my first talk to you was, we are making a defense for the hope that is within us. It's not just about, I'm showing you the futility of your worldview. It's, if you pitch me an objection or start throwing stuff at me, I'm going to be ready with an answer. I'm going to be able to show you why you're being inconsistent. But I've got to get back to the gospel and the call to repentance and faith. I mean, Paul could have stood there at the Areopagus Council and destroyed their worldview. But if he didn't preach Christ crucified, buried, and risen again and called them to repentance and faith, he has not evangelized them. And so apologetics and evangelism are always together. And so we really haven't defended the gospel unless we've preached it. Okay, so that's always, when we get into, like, towards the end of the last talk, how to engage someone, how to talk to them about Christ and about the gospel, the thing that you're using apologetics to do is to show them the folly of their unbelief and also to answer their objections, but you've got to take them back to Christ and to the cross again. If you haven't talked to them about Jesus hanging on a cross in the place of sinners, you have not successfully defended the gospel. So that's a really good question. You're right, the logic is not going to save them. It's going to be God working through his power, which is the gospel, which is alone the power of God unto salvation. Yes, sir.
Just in response to that, it seems to me that conversion begins the way that we think, and that because God has given us over to a reprobate mind to believe the untruth. So I guess an answer to that is logic doesn't save the gospel. The gospel and Christ saves logic,
good,
without which we cannot live. Mm-hmm. And I think there is an implication in Christ being the Logos,
mm-hmm.
That you know, faith involves the intellect. Faith involves reason. It is not an unreasonable faith. I think that's an accusation that the so-called empiricists would tell us, well, we have facts, you have faith, but it's irrational.
Yeah.
Well, actually, the gospel and Christ is the only thing that makes us rational.
Exactly.
So, it isn't logic that saves the gospel saves logic.
Yeah, that's a really great way of putting that. And that really, I mean, that goes all the way back to the whole Augustinian, you know, the dictum, I believe in order that I may understand. We're just the opposite of the Roman Catholic way of Aquinas. You know, I understand and then faith has to come alongside of that. It's not that, you know, people, like you said, people will say, well, we have reason, you have faith. And our answer to that is reason is based on faith. Reason is based on faith. Without faith in the triune God. Remember what Proverbs 1:7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. You can't use the tools that God has given us, logic and reason, without first acknowledging the source of those things. The one who created the whole universe that is logical and reasonable and everything else. So, yes, sir.
You mentioned the guy commented on a YouTube video about prove the Bible with prove God exists without the Bible.
Yeah.
It seems like in that there's an assumption that most skeptics make that, well, they say it but they never try to prove it, is that there is no evidence for God. So could you have gone down that path of answering that to show that they're wrong presupposition?
Oh, sure, yeah. His question presupposes that something can be proved. And his worldview doesn't allow for the concept of proof, period. Because he did, and that dialogue went on for some time, and I said, listen to what Russell said. He said you can't proceed on the expectation of that. Your question assumes that there's such a thing as proof, and your worldview doesn't allow for it. Because it can't account for what has to be taken for granted for there to be such a thing as proof, which is the uniformity of nature, which takes you back to Bertrand Russell, who is a very tough-minded man. He's a very smart man. I've learned a lot from reading him. He's one of my favorite unbelievers to read because, like I said, he takes it like a man. He just says, yeah, in the final analysis, we don't know anything. I mean, he even said that most of what passes for knowledge is open to reasonable doubt. And towards the end of his life, he said there was only one thing he knew. You guys ready for this? Here's the one thing he was sure of. The concept of similarity. There you go. The rigorous empirical atheistic approach to knowledge. What are you left with? Is the external world there? I don't know. Is science possible? Beats me. But I can see that there's similarity between certain things, and that's it. So, yes, ma'am. Yeah, very good. Yeah, like Mormonism or Islam or whatever. You're going to apply the very same tests. The question is, what about other religions, competing religious claims? People will say that. This works well for agnosticism and atheism, but what about Mormonism? What about Islam? But they all fall victim to the very same things. They're all going to be inconsistent and arbitrary. For example, Islam. You know, Islam, the author of the Quran was aware of some things in Scripture, but it seems that they had been exposed to some heretical versions of Christianity. But it grants to us the Law of Moses, the Psalms of David, and the Gospel of Jesus. And yet there's no concept of atonement in Islamic theology. Islam denies that Jesus was crucified on the cross and everything else. And so there's those internal inconsistencies are going to be what Islam falls under its own weight. Same thing with Mormonism. Mormonism's claims are inconsistent with the Bible, inconsistent with what comes before it. So, but I know it's a real broad answer, but you apply the very same tests to any form of unbelief. Yes, sir?
I think I'm reading into what Erica is saying because she deals with women who are considering abortion. A number of them are professing Christians,
right?
But they're heretical Christians, and I think the same thing applies there as well.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the thing is, you know, on the abortion question, again, it's a worldview issue. We were involved with pro-life work at a clinic up in Cincinnati. It was actually just a late term clinic that was put in there by Martin Haskell, the guy who invented partial birth abortion. So it was just a grisly, horrible thing. We ended up making friends with the abortion clinic security guard. And I actually went out to lunch with that guy three different times. The first time we ever sat down to lunch, I mean, he came with guns a-blazing to talk about women's rights. And he just sat there at that table and just ranted for 10 minutes. And I just sat there, It's just going on and on and on and on and on. And he finally got done. And I said, that's all fine and dandy, but everything you said has nothing to do with abortion. He said, what do you mean? I said, abortion's only about one question. What is the unborn? And I asked him, what's in the womb of a pregnant woman? A baby. That's right. It's not about women's rights, is it? And we sat there. Eventually, he told us he wanted to quit. And we tried our best to get him a job, and we were never able to do that. But eventually, he did quit. But if you can remember four words, you will win every discussion you ever get into on abortion. Can you remember those four words? What is the unborn? Let people go on and on and on and on and on about women's rights and everything else, and that's interesting. Yeah, I'm certainly against anything that would take away a woman's rights, for sure. But this issue has nothing to do with that at all. The only question is, what is it? If it's a baby, then abortion's murder. If it's not a baby, then I couldn't care less about it. It would be no different than clipping your fingernails. And I don't go protesting outside of cosmetic stores. Let the fingernails live. They're not human beings. If the unborn are human beings, abortion's murder. If there's something else, I could care less about it. It'd be like getting a haircut, which is something I don't do much of anyway. But,
Christians cannot use the Word of God to confront the world. And I wrote him, just saying, well, the Word of God says that's the only thing we can use. And he kind of went back and said, yeah, we really can't. They don't listen to us, they don't listen to the Word of God. But I guess my question is, in true apologetics, when we're even one-on-one with a group, we should have the Word of God in our hands to be able to refer to defer everything to what thus saith the Lord.
That's right.
Not our own opinion.
Exactly. Yes. I agree with that. The question is, some evangelical leader had made the statement that we can't use the Word of God to confront the world because they don't believe it. The irony is, that's precisely why we need to confront them with it. Because that's the only way they can come to believe it, is to hear it. The more passages that you have memorized, the more of the Word of God that you can quote, the more that you can walk someone through it. I mean, think about how fundamentalistic Jesus' own view of Scripture was. How did he answer his opponents? It is written. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? To me, that is one of the most amazing statements Jesus ever made. Haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? Normally, if you use the phrase, have you not read, you would say, what was written to you by God, right? And yet he says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? When the Bible is read, when the words of Scripture are made known and are said aloud, as Calvin said, God's talking. So that to think that an evangelical leader would stand up, we can't confront the world with the Word of God, what are we supposed to confront them with then? It's the gospel. You have to read the Word of God, quote the Word of God, and preach what it says to people. That's how God converts people and saves them. Yes, sir?
Just a comment. Maybe just in the tone and methodology, you addressed, everyone tends to have their escape plans, their rationalization, their arguments, they feel comfortable with their absurdity.
Right.
And our confrontation is to create discomfort.
That's
how do
right.
you do that without just being adversarial? Because our goal is to win, say, what a gracious Savior we have.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's in a means of confrontation.
Yeah. Yeah. Think about the third part of 1 Peter 3:15, with gentleness and reverence. or with meekness and fear. Okay? It's with tears in our eyes, with broken hearts, you talk to people about Christ. And you remember, if you're not a covenant child that's always known the Lord, remember the days of your own unbelief. And look at that person as someone who is in desperate need of God to do his saving work upon their hearts. If it becomes about, you know, our pride or our intellect or defeating someone, if our pride's involved, we're not going to be very useful to God anyway. It's got to be, I am a beggar showing other beggars where to find food. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. And yet, everyone here knows, I mean, when you get in apologetic engagement or arguments, your heart starts beating fast and you start getting agitated. That shouldn't be. We should work to be more sanctified than that. But yes, that's why the third part of that passage is there. Every person should be sanctified, the Lord Christ in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense of the hope that is in you, but to give it with gentleness and reverence, with meekness and fear. So, yes, that is good.
All right, we're going to have to keep it.